John 17, verses 1 through 3. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The end of the previous chapter presents a short dialogue which precedes this prayer of Jesus. Now, chapter 17 of John's Gospel is known as his high priestly prayer, where Jesus is praying for his disciples. But at the end of the previous chapter, Jesus declares his generation and the end of his economy. In verse 28 of chapter 16, he says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. What we learn from this is that the messianic mission has its origin and its termination in the Father. The sending of the Son, then, including his incarnation, is a purpose which is arising from eternity. It's not a purpose that arises from the midst of the creation, but a purpose which arises from eternity, because it arises in the person of the Father. And yet in all of this, we also see this. The Son does not evidence some diversity of will from the will of the Father. The Son does not manifest any opposition to the will of the Father. In other words, the will of the Son and the will of the Father are one and the same willing. In this we see their common divinity. In this we see that they share the same essence and nature. But then we go on in verse 29, and we see here that there is this understanding that the Son is exercising the role of the mediator, the Christ. He has come in the character of the Christ. He's done so in a singleness of purpose with the Father. And that if we understand this, this should bring clarity to our thinking as well. For we're told here that his disciples, when they hear him say this, they said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. They thank Jesus in this for telling them exactly what's happening. They say, Look, you're no longer speaking to us in parables. What is going on here is clear. The true Son is not at cross purposes with the true Father. The mission of the Son is defined by this relation to the person of the Father. If we had this understanding, if we shared this understanding, it would bring clarity to our thinking as it did to those disciples. But their clarity of thought brings with it a certainty of faith. It's a certainty of faith that the Son shares divine attributes because there is here a realization. And the realization is that he is of the same nature as the Father. But listen to what they go on to say in verse 30 of John 16. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. The revelation of the divinity in the person of Jesus Christ, that is to say, the revelation that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the express image of the Father, is the object of our belief, and it forms the very anchor of our certainty. The hope of our salvation hangs upon this, that Jesus Christ is very God indeed, equal in power and might with the Father, that he shares the same divine substance or essence, that he has in common the same nature and power as the Father. But then we see that there is a certainty or assurance that stands here in all acts of saving faith. For Jesus answered them in verse 31, and he says, "Do you now believe?" A saving faith must have for its object a matter which is divine. When the disciples recognize then that Jesus is come forth from God, that is to say, when they recognize that he is of the same essence and nature as the true divinity, that is when their faith has its proper objective ground in the divinity of Christ. Jesus is the divine Son of God. And in that and upon that fact, can rest all acts of saving faith. But then we see in verse 32 that there's a culmination in view here, a culmination of that messianic mission. The culmination of the messianic mission is with respect to the incarnation, and it has to do with the union and communion with the Father. In John 16:32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." You see, as far as his disciples, Jesus will find himself alone. But he's telling them that it is not possible for him ever to be alone, because the Father is with him. That is, the Father is always, as it were, standing before him. They exist, as it were, face to face, as John indicates in the first chapter of his Gospel. Finally, in John 16:33, we see here that the great purpose for which Christ speaks is to bring peace to his disciples. This is why he's bringing this up now. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now I want you to note here that this is not a utopian promise. After all, he doesn't promise us that this life will be one of pleasantries and small talk and an easy ride. He says, "You shall have tribulation." However, it is a promise that declares there will be an ultimate triumph, an ultimate victory of that messianic reign, that mediatorial dominion over this world. So what can we say then in light of all of this? Well, first of all, the mission of the Son is one which he has undertaken, not by constraint, but as it were, willingly. The Son is not in existence in opposition to the Father, but he is, in fact, doing that which the Father would have him do, because they share the same desire and will. They're of the same nature. They possess the same essence of divinity. When we read in Isaiah 6:8, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." That's Isaiah speaking, but in Isaiah, what do we hear? We hear the voice of that second man from heaven. We hear the voice of the Son of God. We hear the voice of one who has assumed our nature, and who, in a state of humiliation, submitted himself voluntarily to the will of God. Now, how do we know that that is the voice of the Son speaking through that prophet there? Because Isaiah had the mind of Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2:5 and following, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Isaiah was quick to say, "Here am I, send me," because he had the mind of Christ. The Son undertook his mission as well, not by constraint, but willingly. He didn't have to be forced to assume this role. There was no constraint. It was pure, voluntary love, divine love, for sinners of mankind. Second, Jesus, in whom the divine Son had assumed the human nature, Jesus, the divine Son, continues to display his true sonship, and he does so by keeping his human will in a state of submission to the divine will, as represented in the person of the Father. This is one of the major points in Matthew 26:39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou." It's the mark of sonship. It is part of the perfection of the Son of God that he will do the will of his Father. Jesus is displaying true sonship here. And he does this by keeping that human will in a state of perfect obedience to the divine. Remember, in the person of Jesus, we have two natures, one divine and one human, and each nature has its own will. There's a human will and there's a divine will. So when he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt," he's talking about keeping that human will in submission to the divine. The third, we see the divine person of the Son is the great object of our faith and worship. In Hebrews 1, verse 6, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." We do not have faith in Christ, nor do we worship a humanity, an assumed humanity in Christ, as it is human. But we bestow upon him all the honor due to the Father, because the Son of God is of one substance and nature with the Father. And Jesus is the divine Son of God made flesh. We're worshiping the divine person. We worship the divine person clothed in an assumed humanity. But we don't worship him because of that humanity. We worship him because he is God. Fourth, if we would believe aright, if we would exercise ourselves in full assurance of faith, we must believe. We must believe that Jesus is both the Messiah, that is to say, the Christ. But furthermore, this Messiah is indeed the Son of God. John 20:31, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." This then is the belief that saves. It's a belief born of faith. And this is the belief that is certain. It's a belief that understands Jesus is not simply the Christ. That is to say, that he's not simply occupying the office of the mediator, but that the one who is occupying the office of the mediator is indeed the eternal Son of God made flesh. Fifth, the mission of Christ is to bring people, his people, into a union and into a communion with his Father. "For it became him of whom all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is that reconciliation, then, of which the Apostle speaks when he says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Christ is bringing his people into that union and communion. And finally, we see in this the great hope of all who profess to be Christians, which is to know this, that Christ has overcome the world. In John 12, verse 31, we're told this now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You see, here we see very clearly that with the crucifixion and the ascension, there began what we call the exaltation of the mediator. And with this exaltation, the process of reclaiming the world from the God of this world, from the devil, began. When the mediator is exalted, the prince of the world is cast down and cast out. Where once the authority of Satan kept the Gentiles in bondage, now, by reason of his exaltation, by reason of his assuming this mediatorial dominion over all of creation, now Christ extends that scepter of his kingdom to all nations and peoples. Well, this brings us then to the beginning of our chapter, to the verses under consideration. And these verses give us some sense of the purpose of exalting that mediatorial reign. These verses declare to us the reason for this exaltation. And so in John 17, 1, we read these words. By these words, the apostle is telling us the words which were just related concerning Jesus overcoming the world, as well as the words which are following immediately upon this phrase. These words. These are the words that are in view. These words spake Jesus. Very importantly here, there is an emphasis on the fact that they are spoken by Jesus himself. Our attention is being called to the fact that these words are falling from the lips of the Redeemer. These are words which are rooted in a personal assurance vouchsafed by Jesus Christ himself. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. When Jesus spoke these words to his disciples upon earth, he did so with an eye to heaven. He did so with a sense of reverence. These words were words issued forth from a prayerful disposition and with an eye to the glory of God. These were words that were spoken in such a way and in such a context as to raise the contemplation of those who heard from earthly things to heavenly things. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Now when Christ says this, he's announcing here the culmination of his time of humiliation. He's telling us that the end of the humiliation is in view. He's telling us that we're about to see here a transitioning from the Old Testament dispensation, which is one of types and shadows, to a dispensation of reality and truth. There's a shifting here from a Jewish particularism that characterizes so much of the Old Testament to a universalism, which is scattered throughout the New Testament. There's a turning from Israel to the Gentiles. And yet in all of this, there's not a total abandonment of Israel. There's a shift in emphasis. There's a shift in the way this mediatorial kingdom is going to be administered. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son. With the coming of that hour, the crucifixion, with the coming of that hour, the atonement, with the coming of that hour, culminating in the ascension, there follows the exaltation, wherein the Son of the Father is to be glorified. Glorify thy Son. Now this is an exaltation that it clearly entails glorifying of the Son in the office and character of the mediator, Christ. Glorify thy Son as he carries out this messianic mission, as he completes the charge, as he finishes all that is entailed in this humiliation. Glorify thy Son because he was made under the law, because he fulfilled the law, because he made an atonement for his people. Glorify thy Son. Why? That thy Son also may glorify thee. The Father's exaltation of the mediator is expressly told here, that the end of it is that the Father himself might be glorified. That the supreme deity, as on display in the person of the Father, might be glorified through the glorification of the Son. This is the purpose of the Father, and it's the prayer of Jesus, the Christ. Now there is here, first of all, an aptness and comfort to words which are spoken aright and in the right season, these words. Proverbs tells us that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver in Proverbs 25:11. When these words are conformed to the present testimony, when they're spoken with a regard to the present circumstances of the church, they constitute what might be called present truth. These words. Remember, the hour has now come. These words are particularly fit. They're particularly apt for this time. And Christ is speaking then the words of the present truth, which is what Peter enjoins upon the disciples of Christ. He says, "Wherefore, I would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." There are present points in contention. There are present points that are under review. There are present things that are of more importance. They're front and center for the church, and those should be the things of our concern. And that's what we see here with these words. These words that Jesus spoke, there is a special authority to be assigned to words pronounced by the mediator. And that's precisely why the written word of God is to be preferred above natural revelation. Because you understand that all of this revelation, particularly special revelation, particularly that special revelation which finds itself being inscripturated, all of these words fall from the very lips of Christ, because they fall through the lips of men who are inspired by the Spirit of Christ. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's the Spirit of Christ who's moving them. It's the Spirit of Christ that's giving them the words to speak. And if men understood that all that is written, that all of Scripture is received through the mediator, there wouldn't be any need for red-letter Bibles. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God incarnate. There is no Word of God to man apart from Him. He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so there's a special authority then to all of this. Every word that comes from Him, every word that He set down in Scripture is in fact the very words of the Mediator intended to us. Third, these words are best, which are words that are sanctified by prayer and spoken with an eye to the glory of God. He lifted up His eyes to heaven. Why? Because He understood perfectly the need for those words which are being spoken to be in conformity to the divine will and spoken at the right and proper season. This is why the apostles are so eager in Acts 6 to set aside those in the office of deacons so that they can give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. This is why the apostle asked the people of God to pray that God would give to the apostle a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. He says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak in Colossians 4, 3 and 4. He's concerned that he's speaking the words of God and that he's speaking the words of God in the way that God would have them spoken, in accordance with that written word, with an eye to the glory of God. His eyes are lifted up to heaven. He's concerned that what he's doing is moving the contemplation of his hearers from earthly things to heavenly things. Fourth, crucifixion of Christ, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension. All of these things are marking that transition from the Mediator reigning in a state of humiliation to one wherein He reigns in an exalted state. Paul continues in Philippians 2, verses 9 and following. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Why did He exalt Him? Well, because He made Himself of no reputation. Even though He was in the form of God, He emptied Himself. He became a man. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It marks a move then here from the true religion being veiled by types and shadows to a more spiritual economy. This is why Jesus says in John 4, the hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. There's a moving, there's a shifting. The hour has come. The exaltation of the Son and the character and the office of Mediator as Christ, well, that constitutes a peculiar glory which appertains only to Jesus. The psalmist says in Psalm 89, 27, also I will make Him, that is Christ, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. This donation, this exaltation as one occupying the office of the Mediator, it belongs to Jesus, and it is that by which He has a right to reign over all of the kings of the earth in His mediatorial character. He's been given a higher authority than all of the kings of the earth, because He's taken upon Himself and He's accomplished all that was set before Him. In the character and office of the Mediator, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, He went forward and He accomplished that mission, that messianic mission. And by virtue of accomplishing all that He was required to do, being born under the law and fulfilling the law and paying the penalty of a broken law, All authority in heaven and earth has been given back to him in the character of the mediator. The firstborn is now higher than the kings of the earth. But we see as well here that the purpose of the mediatorial kingdom itself is to serve the interests of the glory of God. John 13:31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, this title, the Son of Man, we need to understand that what is in view is his mediatorial character. God exists for his own glory, and Christ, the mediator, has been sent forth to serve the ends of the glory of God. All things pertaining to this creation exist for the same purpose, to bring glory to God. This is a point in Revelation 4:11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now in the next verse, this issue of the extent of the mediatorial reign is raised, and its claims are made very clearly here. As thou. By thou, Jesus is referring here to the Father. Keep in mind that this is the beginning of his high priestly prayer. He's prefacing all that he's going to say in this high priestly prayer with a brief discussion of his authority as mediator. By thou, Jesus is referring to the Father, and he acknowledges that messianic mission he's on is subject to the Father. What he's telling us when he says, "thou," as thou, accordingly, as thou has done this, he's telling us that the incarnation, together with the mediatorial reign, it's not some kind of plan B. This isn't some afterthought. Redemption is not some afterthought in the context of creation. It's not as if the fall of man caught God by surprise. It's not as if God didn't expect to have to come in the person of his Son and redeem sinful men. No, the incarnation and the mediatorial reign, that messianic mission, exists in the eternal purpose of God. And that means that the purpose is not left uncertain. It's part of that eternal counsel, as thou hast given him. And here's where it's very, very clear. This is all the donation of the Father. With these words, Jesus is telling us that whatever has been given is not something that is proper to him as he is the Son in his essential divinity. Whatever we're talking about that's being given here is a possession that Jesus claims, a possession that Jesus has by reason of his assumption of our common humanity in the exercise of the office of mediator. He's Christ as the Son of Man. As thou hast given him, the Son of Man. What is this donation? What is this thing that has been given him? Power over all flesh. And the word that's translated power here signifies not merely a brute force. There's another word in Greek for that. The word that's used here signifies an authority by which something is done. Exousia. Again, it should be remembered this power or authority is given. And that means that what is in view here is mediatorial authority. It's given to him as he's mediator. It's not given to him as he's the Son of God, because as he's the Son of God, he lacks nothing. As he's the Son of God, he can receive nothing. But as he is the mediator, in this character, in this office, he can receive an authority over all flesh. And the extent is very clear here, over all flesh. The apostle, in relating this, is making it clear that the power isn't locked up, it's not exercised simply over Israel. It's not some power just to be occupied and exercised over the church. But it is a power which extends over all flesh. Indeed, the use of the word flesh, I would contend, points out here that this is an authority that isn't in any stretch of the imagination. It's not possible to limit this authority to spiritual affairs. By the word flesh, Jesus is extending this authority to all worldly matters. Everything that concerns man in this life. Everything in this creation that has to do with mankind. This is an authority that has been granted to him, a mediatorial dominion that's been given him of the Father. Why? That he should give eternal life. This explains what's meant then by the mediatorial reign being exalted to bring glory to the Father. There's a universal dominion going on here. There's an extension of this authority going on here so that Christ might give eternal life. In other words, what we're being told is this. The mediatorial reign of Christ has been construed in such a way that it serves the interests of the church, though it's not limited to the church. It is an authority set up and exercised for the benefit of the church, but it is not exclusive to the church. And he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And here we're brought to the center of this purpose, which is the bringing of salvation to the elect of God. Christ is granted this universal mediatorial dominion in subservience to the election of God. It's a dominion over all, exercised for the benefit of those given to Christ by the Father, the elect. Now, what do we understand from all of this? Well, first of all, when Christ says, as thou, he points us to the Father as the very principle of the Godhead. There is no divinity that exists outside of or apart from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But from the Father arises all personal distinctions within the Trinity. From the Father arises the movement of all of this divinity through the three persons in what has been called a perichoresis. There is a continual movement of that divinity that is being circulated, as it were, through the three persons. From the Father arises all of these personal distinctions, as we read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who, that is the Son, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, that is to say, he is the express character of his hypostasis. He is the express image of the person of the Father, the Son. In upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. In these words, as thou, we discover why the Father has been called the font of all divinity. You know, there's no God apart from the Father, because the Son and the Spirit possess their personal distinctions from Him, because there is no divinity apart from Him. The beginning of that divinity is the Father. And the end of that divinity is the Father. Because the Son and the Spirit are being glorified in order to bring glory to the Father. And so the Father is the great principle. He is the person who represents to us all that divinity that we contemplate in the Holy Trinity. And second, the mediatorial kingdom is a dominion set to carry out the eternal purposes of the Godhead. Matthew 11:27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. The mediatorial kingdom, then, the dominion of that mediatorial kingdom is the instrument through which Christ, by His Spirit, makes known the Father. What we should understand by this is this: that apart from the mediatorial reign, there's no knowledge of God in Christ. And that means that apart from the mediatorial reign, there's no gracious word to fallen man. The mediatorial kingdom is the way that the Godhead is carrying out the eternal purposes. But third, the authority of the mediator Christ is an authority which extends to all flesh. In John 5:22-23, we're told, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." Now, since the ascension of Christ, since his session or his being seated at the right hand of the Father, the Son of God, this mediatorial dominion that He exercises is extended by a right, a mediatorial right, over all of mankind. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. In saying that, John isn't leaving out anyone. He's committed all judgment. All men then must stand before their judge. And their judge is the Son of God in the character of the mediator, Christ. And fourth, this mediatorial authority, unlike the authority which the Son possesses by an inherent right and title as He's God, this mediatorial authority takes in the interests of the church. Paul says in Ephesians 1:22, He's put all things under His feet, that is, under Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. The interests of the church are only taken in by and through this mediatorial dominion. Why is it that this mediatorial authority is of such importance to man? Because there's no grace apart from it. There's no approach to God apart from it. There's no purpose for the church apart from it. The purpose of the church stands and falls with this mediatorial authority, and with the purpose of the church stands or falls the salvation of the elect. This mediatorial authority is what is taking in the interest of the church. It is through this that the salvation of God's people is being carried out. But then we know that God's great purpose toward the church and the economy of the gospel is to redeem a people unto Himself. That's the reason why this has been appointed. The reason why there is a mediatorial reign. The reason why there's a mediator is because God would have a people redeemed unto Himself. John 6:37 and following, Jesus tells us, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. What Jesus is speaking of here is what is called the special providence of God and its exercise toward the church of the elect in all the divine workings in creation. God's great purpose then in this mediatorial reign is to redeem a people unto himself. And so we shouldn't be surprised then that this mediatorial reign has special and specific application to the church, to the salvation of the elect. But we shouldn't be so foolish as to say that it doesn't extend to all people and nations and tribes and tongues. Now, by way of note, this mediatorial authority is very clearly an unlimited power. It's an unlimited authority over all flesh and all things. Jesus himself reiterates this point in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, it's the same word, exousia, it's all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And notice he says, this is a power not inherent in him, as he's the Son of God. He says, all power is given unto me. It's a mediatorial authority. It's a mediatorial dominion. It's an authority which he's received. And that can't be the same kind of authority which he has underived and eternally and essentially as he's the Son of God. It's with reference to this power or authority, in fact, that Scripture again and again and again says that every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow because Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. Jesus is the Christ. He's been given a name above all names. Jesus, Mediator. Second, lest any should be tempted to find some other limitation in heaven or on earth, Paul expressly, in 1 Corinthians 15, accepts only the person of the Father. Verses 27 and 28, he says, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. That is to say, it's manifest that the Father is accepted, which did put all things under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that is, unto the Father, who put all things under him, that is, Christ, that God may be all in all. You see, there are no other exceptions here. There's no creature, there's no nation, there's no commonwealth, there's no kingdom, whether temporal or spiritual. There's nothing else accepted from the authority of Christ the Mediator, but the person of the Father alone accepted. The third, this means that the rulers of the nations and the kingdoms of this world, if they're under this authority, they're to be in subjection to the mediator, and that means they're to be in subjection to his law. They're to be in subjection to the written law of God. John says in Revelation 1:5, he refers to Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. He calls him there the prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, has been given the titles which indicates that he has this dominion. And it's a dominion which is not only over the church, as so many today falsely proclaim. It's a dominion which is over the nations of the earth. These, that is the kings of the earth, shall make war with the Lamb. There, that's Christ in his mediatorial character. And the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 17:14. The same name is written on his vesture and his thigh in Revelation 19:16. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This name is placed then in full view of the kings of the earth upon the thigh. Now why is it placed upon his thigh? For two reasons. The thigh is the place where the sword was girt. And that indicates here that the Messiah is waging war against the kings of the earth. It represents the fact that they are to be submissive to his rule and reign. But it's also placed under the thigh because the thigh is where men placed their hands when they were swearing an oath to one another. It's placed on his thigh because the kings of the earth are to swear allegiance to him as he is their king, the King of Kings, as he is their Lord, the Lord of Lords. And so by way of admonition, kings and other civil rulers, as well as those who bear rule in the church, all who bear rule in church or state are commanded to render their service. They're commanded to swear their allegiance to the Son in the character of the mediator. That is to say, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of Psalm 2. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Notice here that kings and other magistrates are addressed in their official capacities. They're addressed according to their titles of rule. And what are they commanded to do? They're commanded to kiss the Son. A kiss is a sign of allegiance. It's a sign of fidelity. They're to put their hand under that thigh that's girt about with that sword. They're to swear allegiance, to kiss the Son. It's only a matter of time before this mediatorial reign finds its full accomplishment. It's only a matter of time before it subdues all of the heathen nations and all of the kings of the earth. Psalm 72, 10 and 11 tells us that the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. The nation shall serve him. They shall do obeisance to him. The nation shall swear to him. When Jesus arises, going forth conquering and to conquer, those nations which resist shall be brought into submission. Psalm 72:9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The mediatorial reign of Christ will not cease until he's brought all things under his dominion. Now, the second thing then here that we ought to be admonished with regard to is this. The fact of the mediatorial reign over the kings of the earth demands that kings were favored with the light of the written law, with the written word of God and the law contained therein, that they would turn to the Bible for direction and guidance in all of their civil affairs, in carrying out their duties, in prosecuting the ends of their rule. Psalm 72:8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Remember, as I said before, the Bible is the word of Christ. It was inspired by the Spirit of Christ. 1 Peter 1:11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The glory that should follow the sufferings of the mediator is his exaltation. The glory that should follow the sufferings of the mediator is his taking of that dominion which is granted to him by the Father. Is it possible for any civil ruler favored with this light of divine revelation, favored with this written law, to ignore the commands of Christ in Scripture, his Scripture, without incurring greater sin? Was Pharaoh more or less guilty when the word of God came to him saying, "Let my people go"? Was Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or any of the kings that had to do with the people of God down through history, when the word of God came to them, were they less culpable? Were they less in sin? Were their nations more innocent when they ignored the word of God? Or was their sin greater and blacker? Third, remember. Remember that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. He is the judge of all mankind, and that in all of their relations, whether it's familial, ecclesiastical, or civil. John 5:27, he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Listen again, here's his title, the Son of Man. He's given this authority as he is the mediator, the Son of Man. This is the result, this is the inheritance of Christ, which he has gotten. This is a glory that should follow because he suffered. Because he's a judge of mankind, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords amongst the rulers of the nations. There is no other. And fourth, unless Jesus Christ has this authority over the civil affairs of the nations, the fact is they would be condemned to serve God under an already broken covenant of works. Remember, they have the light of nature. They have the law of nature. They understand at some level, because they have a natural moral law. But the light and the law of nature do not contain the precepts needed to keep the law aright ever since the fall. There is no provision in a broken covenant of works that will allow any nation to render an acceptable service or a credible allegiance to Jesus Christ, the mediator. The mediator of the covenant of grace. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." There's no other way. There's no other approach to God. There's no other acceptable service. Are only individuals bound to render an acceptable service to God? What does Scripture mean then when it says that the nation shall serve the mediator? And so, by way of warning, first of all, those who rule must rule in the fear or reverence of the true God. 2 Samuel 23:3, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." When men exalt rulers over themselves who do not fear God, when men have the temerity to exalt men who are not in submission to Christ, especially when they're favored with the light of the gospel, they're exalting men who will be like wolves amongst a flock of sheep. Ezekiel 22:27, "Or princes in the midst of thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and destroy souls to get dishonest gain." Such men don't rule to the glory of God through Christ. Such men rule for their own selfish gain, and they do so at all costs. Are we surprised at what we see? Those who rule must rule in the fear of the true God. Keep in mind, as go the rulers of the nation, so goes the nation. Psalm 12, verse 8 tells us that the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. When we take men who are not in submission to the mediator, Christ, when we take men who are not going to rule in the fear of God, When we exalt them to places of rule, to power, the power of, and trust of a nation, then we assure ourselves that the wicked will walk on every side. When rulers are governed by lies, it only stands to follow that all of those who serve such rulers will be wicked. Proverbs 29:12, if a ruler hearken to lies, all his servants are wicked. What should we expect when men turn aside from the word of God? Third, we should keep in mind and be afraid, because nations shall be judged by the mediator. Matthew 25, verses 31 and following, tells us that when the Son of Man, you see there's that term for the mediator again, when he shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now this is a great thrust of all history, since that exaltation of Christ, since he's assumed this mediatorial dominion. Revelation 6, verse 2 tells us, I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. You see, the whole point of the book of Revelation is this unfolding of the advance of the mediatorial kingdom throughout history. It is about the subduing of the ungodly nations, the exalting of the righteous and the casting down of the wicked, the ultimate victory of the Messiah in history. Nations must face their judgment in time and throughout history. The fact is that although eternal consequences await the wicked, nations are raised up and nations are cast down as they serve or fail to serve the interest of Christ in history. Psalm 75, 7 says, God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. You see, he is the judge. Jesus Christ, all judgment has been committed to him. And what does he do? He puts down one and he sets up another. Individuals, yes. Nations, yes. Keep in mind as well that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Now, Satan has deceived the whole world, we're told in Revelation 12. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. Christ has come to cast out and to destroy the works of the devil. The nations which refuse to have the mediator rule over them face the same judgment as the God of this world, to be cast out and cast down. And finally, by way of comfort, we should remember this. First, that the shakings, all of the shakings of history, all the turmoilings amongst the rebellious nations are all because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Hebrews 12, 26 and 27, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You see, it's Jesus Christ whose voice shook the earth at Sinai when he established his law in grace amongst his people. And now, the apostle tells us in Hebrews, his voice is now shaking the earth so that those things which are made, they can be removed. So that he can establish that thing which cannot be shaken, the mediatorial dominion which he's been given of the Father to exercise over all flesh. Second, the end of the reign of the mediator shall be one of peace, both in history and then throughout eternity. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 and following, we're told, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Remember, the ruling over the nations is for the benefit of the elect. And if Scripture is telling us that the nation shall be subdued during the course of this mediatorial reign, how much more should we expect to see Zion's glad morning and rejoice when we see the multitudes of the elect being brought in as nation after nation is converted and brought into submission to the dominion of the mediator? Isaiah 52 begins with this question, this phrase, "Awake, awake. Put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Isn't that Zion's glad morning when the vast majority of mankind will be converted, when the vast majority of mankind will be brought into the kingdom of God? And if all nations are to be brought under this dominion, why ought we not expect that the vast majority of individuals making up these nations, that they too will be brought in? Indeed, the end of the reign of Messiah will be peace in history, and finally, throughout eternity. But finally, this mediatorial dominion is exercised for the glory of the Father and the Son in his mediatorial character or office as Christ. For those who put their trust in Christ, this, we are told, is life eternal. In John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is the cause for the mediatorial reign, the mediatorial dominion, the extension, the universal extension of this kingdom. This is the cause why God has sent his Son into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God has sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that through his Son the world might be saved. And in time, we're told that that very thing will happen, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, that is the mediator, that Jesus is the Savior of mankind, and they'll do so to the glory of God the Father. Amen.